I'd like you to turn to Ephesians 6, please, on page 830. Page 830, Ephesians 6. We've been looking at the armour of God. And this is the third talk on the armour of God. And it says in Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Yes, we cannot be strong in ourselves. It's strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. This is not Satanism or evil spirits or all this stuff you get at Hollywood. This is the devil's schemes, the things, the ideas that permeate our society, which quite often undermine the biblical teachings and in the long run are for the detriment of our society. But he says in verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to take your stand. To take your stand. And as I pointed out here, that this is a defensive armour. We are not meant to go out and attack. We are meant to actually take our stand. So that no matter what the world throws at us, we don't compromise our Christianity. We don't compromise our morals and our ethics. And what the world permits and what the Bible teaches are two different things. The world may permit lots of things. And if we don't watch it, we can go along with that permissive society. But we need to put on the full armour of God so that we actually take our stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. And we looked at truth the last couple of weeks. And then he goes on to say, with the breastplate of righteousness in its place. This is the armour which covered the chest. The breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness. Well, what does he mean by righteousness here? Paul uses the word righteousness in three different ways. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4 first of all, please. Just back a page in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Now he says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. These people were not Christians from birth. They had not been brought up Christians. Many of these people in Asia were pagans. They had come out of the pagan temples. And he says to them, you were not taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Yes, we have deceitful desires. That belongs to our old self, our old nature. To be made new in the attitude of your minds, that's what we are to do. We're to change the attitude of our minds. We're to put off our old nature. We are to put on a new attitude. And we also, verse 24 says, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the new self. It's been created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We will have this given us in eternal life, this true righteousness. We are told on that day of resurrection that we shall be clothed with Christ's righteousness, the true righteousness of God. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that Jesus Christ was the one who knew no sin, yet he became a sin offering for us, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. We might become the righteousness of God. Now, don't go out of here and start telling people that I think I'm 100% righteous. I don't. That's what God will give us in eternal life. That is our goal, that is our hope. God is just not going to give us eternal life and give us our old self back. That would start the problem all over again. He's going to give us a new body, a new self, a new personality, a new righteousness. And then we won't have this problem all over again. And that very complicated book at the end of the Bible called Revelation, in one of its less uncomplicated passages, speaks about a time when God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Very different from this present heaven and earth wherein dwells sin, coming short, a failing, selfishness. We all have these problems. Some manifest themselves in terrible ways, some don't manifest themselves in terrible ways, but they still cause problems. So this is the first way in which he uses this word righteousness, this righteousness that will be given us in eternity. Then in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 8 says this, Again, a very similar theme. And you will find this in the New Testament, a recurring theme. It was the problem of those early Christians, and it's still a problem with us. Ephesians 5:8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light." Here he's using it symbolically of darkness being evil, light being good. We were once in darkness, now we're in light. Live as children of the light. "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." And find out what pleases the Lord. And this is the second way in which Paul uses this word righteousness. It's the good life, the righteous life, living a worthy life, living a good Christian life. Not living perfection, we can't live perfection, but our desire should be to live perfection, but we can't do it. But we should live as the children of the light. We should exhibit the fruit of the light, which consists of goodness, righteousness, and truth, and we should find out what pleases the Lord. And that's the second way in which he uses this this word. So we have to know, find out what is the good living, and we have to endeavor to live it like that. If you turn over a couple of pages to Philippians chapter 1, it's on page 830. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. This is the first prayer of the Philippian letter. And you can see here that these Philippians, like us, were in need of prayer and were, in fact, encouraged and exhorted in prayer to live the similar type of life that God wants us to live. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." This was Paul's desire for them, for their love to abound more and more, so that they would know what's best, so that they would be pure and blameless, and so they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. A prayer asking for total perfection, a prayer that was doomed never to be answered under correctly. Never would that prayer be answered 100% correctly. Because the people for whom it was prayed couldn't do that. But that doesn't stop Paul praying and asking for those things. And similarly for us in our prayers, let us ask for the impossible. Let us not be disappointed when we don't get it, but we can ask for it. And here Paul was asking for the impossible. This is what he desired for these Philippians, these believers that were so dear to his heart. He wanted them to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. So again, that's a desire for us also, that we should desire for each other to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul uses this word righteousness in a sinister way, almost, in a totally different way from these first two. The first one is this gift of righteousness and perfection that God's going to give us in eternal life. The second way is this way in which he wants us to live a good life here now. And the passage that Lynn read for us is a very important passage, actually, because here is another way in which righteousness is used. He says halfway through verse 4, "If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more." Many people at that time, and probably people today, think, I'm better than most of the rest of my neighbors. God will accept me. Gee, I'm one of the best employees at my firm. God will accept me. Do you know, I'm one of the best people in our church. Do you know that? God's bound to accept me, isn't he? You know? And, you know, when it comes to my family members, you know, none of them are really dedicated believers. I'm the only one. God's bound to accept me, isn't he? Paul says this, "If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. And as for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless," said Paul. "I lived a better life," he said, "than practically everybody else." That's what Paul said. And you know, he wasn't telling a lie. He was not telling a lie. "But," says verse 7, "but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." All that legalistic righteousness, all that religious righteousness, all those good works righteousness, he says, I consider them a loss. Why? Well, let's go on and read. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. You consider this legalistic righteousness rubbish, says Paul. Yes, he says, I consider all this legalistic righteousness, all this ritualistic righteousness, all this religious righteousness, I consider it rubbish, he says. Why? That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. You see, you can be self-righteous. This is the way he uses the word. You can become self-righteous. And then what's the value of it? It's of no value. The best thing you can do is get rid of it. Lose it. Consider it rubbish. Because, says Paul, there is something far, far superior to legalistic righteousness, to religious righteousness, to ritualistic righteousness, to self-righteousness. There's something far superior. And I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. You see, he's talking now about this righteousness that God is going to give us as a free gift, because Christ died for our sins, taken our sins out of the way. Christ only hasn't done that negative thing, taking sins away. He's done the positive thing in that he is going to give us righteousness. Now, you think about self-righteousness. It's there in all of us a little bit. A lot in some people, a little bit in other people, medium in other people, but we're all prone to it. And the only way of dealing with self-righteousness, whether it's little, big or medium, is to look at God and see how righteous he is. And then ask ourselves, okay, I may justify myself in front of you, but could I justify myself in front of God? I may be better than the person who lives next door to me, but am I better than everybody in the world? Am I better than Christ? I may live a good life, but is it a perfect life? Is it the same life that Christ lived? If it isn't, then it's of no value in gaining me brownie points for eternal life. Eternal life is given us as a free gift of God when we accept that we are sinners and that Christ died for our sins. That's when God says, welcome, you're facing up to reality. When I stand back and say, well, God's going to accept me because I'm better than most other people, he's not going to welcome me, because there's pride there, there's self-righteousness there. It's of no value. It's of no value. And there's a very interesting verse, in Matthew chapter 5 verse 20, which says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there were two types of Pharisees. There were Pharisees who were hypocrites, right? And their righteousness was pretty low. They were a pretty bad batch of Pharisees, and it wouldn't be too difficult to exceed their righteousness. But then there were other Pharisees who were pretty good Pharisees. People like the Apostle Paul in his pre-Christian days. People like Nicodemus. People like Joseph of Arimathea. And these people are told, look, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be even better than these people. No way. Your righteousness must exceed their righteousness. Who then will be saved? Well, you can have greater righteousness than Paul. You can have greater righteousness than Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. You can have it, but you have to accept it as a gift from God. You can't work at it. You can't pat yourself on the back about it. You have to say, thank you, Lord. I don't deserve it. And we don't deserve it. That's what grace is all about. God gives us what we don't deserve. And don't think that's not Christian. Don't think there's anything wrong in that. Don't you give your children what they don't deserve? And if we as human beings give our children what they don't deserve, how much more shall our Heavenly Father not give us what we don't deserve? Yes, We don't deserve forgiveness, we're given it. We don't deserve eternal life, we're given it. We don't deserve righteousness, we're given it. That's what the Christian message is about. Now, having given it you, God says, now go out and live a good life. Now go out and live that good life. But not in a self-righteous attitude, but in a humble attitude. So don't get me wrong. We do need to live that good life, and we've seen twice in Ephesians and once in Philippians where Paul wants these people to live a good life. He wants them to live a good life, but not in a self-righteous way at all. So, let's turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 is on page 845. See what it says here again, you see? Same way in which Paul uses it in this last chapter of Philippians. He says in Titus 3 verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. He died on the cross for us. Because he loved us. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. There's a doctrine called the total depravity of man. I don't like the words of that doctrine. I'm not saying that I totally 100% agree with it. Right? I don't like the words of it because it gives the wrong impression. It almost gives the idea that we cannot do anything good at all. Well, human beings can do good things. Whether they're Christians or non-Christians, they can do good things. And this is what Paul is saying here. But when the kindness and love of our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done. So look, never point a finger at a non-Christian and say they can't do good things or righteous things. They can. They can do them. You can do them. But that's not the reason you're saved. That's not the reason we're saved. We're saved because God had mercy on us. God had mercy on us, and he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and die for us. That's why we've been saved. That's why we are given righteousness. Then back a couple of pages to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 on page 841. We pick it up at verse 10. He says this, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Here again, he wants Timothy to live a good life. He wants him to pursue righteousness. And I like that. I like that, the idea of pursuing righteousness. There are a lot of these pursuit games you can play. There's a thing in mathematics called pursuit theory. It's used, unfortunately, a lot in guided missiles. You can understand why. Using the space project a lot. Okay? Yeah, we have a pursuit, and our pursuit is righteousness. Not for eternal life's sake, because that's been given us as a gift from God. And we'll be given Christ's righteousness and eternal life. But what actually is the goal of the Christian life down here? It's a pursuit of righteousness. It's the pursuit of godliness, of faith, of love, endurance, and gentleness. Now, how close you get to any of those depends on a number of things. To a certain extent, it depends what type of personality you are born with. You can think of that very easily, but the one, gentleness. Some people have a very gentle spirit, and I envy them. Some people have a far from gentle spirit. Some people have an innate love for other people. Some people don't. So each of us here may get closer to some of these than to others. But that's the goal of our Christian life. Our Christian life is to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And we have to fight this good fight, fully equipped with the armour of God. And then in 2 Timothy 2 verse 20, the next book of the Bible, this is what he says in 2 Timothy 2 verse 20, In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some of these articles are for noble purposes, some are for ignoble purposes. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, and you say, no, cleanse yourself from the ignoble usages that you can put your body to, basically. Forget these ignoble things. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful for the master, and prepared to do any good work. Right, here's the advice to Timothy. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Again, the same advice which was given him a couple of years earlier, Paul has to give him that advice again. Why? Wasn't he heeding the advice? Possibly not. Don't we need the same advice over and over again? Don't we need to be reminded of things time and time again? We do. We do, I do. So flee the evil desires of youth, pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't only do it on your own. Do it with somebody else. And that's why we have fellowship. That's why we have church. Because we know it is much easier to stand your ground and to stand in the battle when you stand alongside other people. If you're standing all alone, then it is very, very difficult to actually take your stand. You're vulnerable. There's no one to guard you on your left or your right or your back. The defense system of the Roman soldier, which was probably what Paul had in mind when he wrote about the armor of God, made them very difficult to defeat. They had a way in which they stood side to side, back to front, with their armor on, with their shields on, some of them having the shields at the front and the side, some of them having them over their heads. It made it very, very difficult to defeat a Roman squadron which had decided actually to take their stand. In fact, it was almost impossible to defeat them. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 we read this: all scripture is God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So where do we know what this righteousness is? From situation ethics of the 1990s? No. From the love, peace profession of the 1960s? No. You find out where righteousness is in the Word of God. Not my righteousness. My son and daughter were complaining bitterly some time ago, I think it was when we were on holiday in England, we had a lot of time to talk. They complained bitterly that I had said something from the pulpit and I didn't do it. And I said, you're right. You're right. I said, I'll say many things from the pulpit that I won't do, because I can't do them. If I could only say from this pulpit the things that I could do, then you'd have a very poor gospel, you'd have a very poor teaching. Because the Bible is where you get the teaching, the rebuking, the correcting, and the training in righteousness. And I need that just as much as anybody else. I can't miss those bits out because they happen to pierce my heart. I can't miss those bits out because I happen to have trouble with that particular one. I can't do that. See, it's very easy for us to adopt a philosophy that we can live up to. When we adopt Christianity, we adopt a philosophy that we can't live up to. We come short. And that's the meaning of the word sin. But it shouldn't be a philosophy that depresses us. Because God says, I will forgive you your coming short. I will forgive you your sin. So don't think that you have to live up to it, become acceptable to God. You can't. What's acceptable to God is our desire to pursue it. To pursue it. That's what he wants, is the right attitude for us, the right mind from us. Sure, we'll slip, we'll fall, we'll stumble, but we've got to get back up. We've got to pick ourselves up and get going again. And this is where the Bible helps, because it tells us what is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. And then in chapter 4 of Timothy, in verse 6, This is the last letter Paul wrote. It's a sad letter in some ways. I am ready, I am already being poured out like a drink offering, he says. He's back in prison now, in Rome, for the second time. It looks like he knows that this occasion he's not going to be let free. Caesar Nero had got it in for Christians by this time, and Paul knew that no matter what he had said, it wouldn't make any difference to this despotic leader. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. The Lord is the righteous judge. You ever thought about God being the righteous judge? He is the righteous judge. He knows every single thought, word, action that you do, and he makes his judgment in love, in grace, and in mercy. And all his awards will be absolutely correct. People often ask me, do I think so-and-so saved, or is that person saved? My answer to that is, I don't know. I really don't know. It's not for me to judge. One thing I can judge, if you like, if I have to use that word, is that all of us have further along the pathway to go. All of us could pursue those things better, closer. So if anyone needs help, fine. We all need help. I need help along that Christian pathway. But to make a judgment as to whether this person is saved or not, or whether to this person is further on the pathway than that person? No. It's the Lord is the righteous judge. And the righteous judge is going to award Paul a crown of righteousness, which he will award, what did he say? And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do you long for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? Think of the world that we're in at the moment. In some ways it's not a bad world, in some ways it's a terrible world. Depends which way you look at it. Depends what you want to compare it with. If you want to compare it with the 1950s, we live in a pretty terrible world. If you want to compare it with the Victorian era in Britain 100 years ago, we live in an excellent world. Depends what you want to compare it with. But I long for his appearing. I have a view of prophecy which says that the Lord couldn't appear for a certain number of years, because certain things have to be fulfilled. I certainly wouldn't mind if he came back tomorrow and all my theology was proved wrong. That's fine. That's fine. It would be far better for the world, far better for you, far better for me. The sooner he appears, the better. That's not saying that I don't want to carry on in this life, but I know that when he does return, this world becomes so much better place. So the crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge is going to award you. Yes, he will give you righteousness and eternal life, but there's also a crown of righteousness. Some extra figure of speech, if you like, used and probably given to those who have pursued and got close to all those goals that he wanted people to get close to. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and the armour of God. Chapter 6 verse 14 says, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place. In what way is Paul using righteousness here? Is he talking about the righteousness that God is to give us in eternal life? No, I don't think he's talking about that. Because God's going to give us that. That's nothing to do with us. The armour of God is something we must put on. We must put on. It's not something God is going to put on us. So he's not talking about that eternal life righteousness that we're going to actually have. Secondly, is he talking about that legalistic righteousness, that religious righteousness, that self-righteousness, which some think can gain them acceptability in God's eyes? And the answer is no. He can't be talking about that either. Because our good works, our religious works, can never become an acceptable atonement for our sins. So that leaves what he's talking about is trying to pursue righteousness, trying to pursue that good life, trying to abound in love, trying to be gentle. That's what he's on about here now. We need actually to put on the fruit of righteousness. We need to walk worthy of the calling we've been given. We need to live a Christian life. And I think that's what Paul is talking about there. You see, if we don't walk worthy, if we don't live a Christian life, if we don't exhibit the fruits of righteousness, then we are certainly very much open to the devil's schemes, which is what this passage is all about.